Righto. So Luke chapter 9, the verses we're looking at today are 59 and 60, but I think I'll read from verse 57 to 62 to give the context there. So Luke 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The city of Pompeii was suddenly destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. Some of you children might have studied this in your schoolwork. And so it was very quickly destroyed and people just perished where they were. And many centuries later, the ruins were excavated, which gave a remarkable insight to the life and times of the citizens of the people of Pompeii. And in the excavations, the body of a woman was found. And they found this woman. The position of her was that her feet were turned towards the city gate, as if she was trying to flee from the destruction that was coming upon them. But her face was turned backward towards something that lay just beyond her outstretched hands. The prize for which those frozen fingers were reaching was a bag of pearls. Maybe she had dropped them herself as she was fleeing for her life. Maybe she had found them where they had been dropped by another. But whatever the case, though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. She had turned to pick them up with death as her reward. You know, most people would think it absurd to love anything in this world more than life itself. And yet, that is in fact the state of the majority of the world's people, to love anything more than life. And that's the case because Jesus Christ offers every person eternal life if they will but come to him. Yet their love for other things is so great that they refuse to come. And in so doing, they choose death over life. What foolishness. Now, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he had thousands of followers, many thousands. Yet most of these were mere casual disciples who in time would forsake him. And so the Lord Jesus showed them, especially these casual disciples, that a true disciple is one who puts love and duty to Christ above every other love or duty. This is what he's teaching them over and over, is Christ first. And this is the type of message that is sorely needed in churches today, where many who profess to know Christ, but in reality have no regard to obeying his words, just like in Jesus' day. And so we look around us, we look at these so-called mega churches, and these so-called churches have built large followings by appealing to man's appetites. They want to appeal to people. They want to give people what they want. So they'll have all these attractions. And, you know, look, even independent Baptist churches are doing this type of thing to a lesser or greater degree. And so they'll have we'll have a big day or bring a friend day, and we'll have a big special day. We'll put on everything, anniversary Sunday or whatever. Each visitor will get a bag of goodies. There'll be sort of lollies or things in there, maybe even a voucher for a cup of coffee at McDonald's. I mean, people are going to come, aren't they? They'll have things for the kids. They'll have the jumping castle. They'll have the face painting and all the candy that the children can eat. Plus, even better, they'll take the kids off the parents' hands for an hour or two. And they'll get a crowd, and they do get crowds. And even some of those people will come back next week. and they'll have to give them more enticements week after week. But this is what we see around us. But when Jesus, when he saw crowds flocking after him, he didn't think, well, how can I keep them? We've got a crowd, we need to keep them. This is a mentality, isn't it, today? It seems that Jesus did all he could to get rid of them. You know, people today, they'd say, now Jesus, now that's you're going to lose people if you preach like that. And he told the people that, he told these crowds that who followed him, they must deny themselves. They must take up their cross. They must suffer and be persecuted for his sake. And guess what? People left. They forsook him. Churches today, they have a jazz concert. Jazz in the churchyard. And you can go hear the jazz concert and you can have a really nice three-course meal. And they invite all the Stanthorpe community to go along. And there'll be just all this enticement. Maybe instead of having a jazz concert in the church or the special day, we could have a Take Up Your Cross Sunday. Invite everyone, come along to church. It's Take Up Your Cross Sunday today. Or it's Let the Dead Bury Their Dead Sunday. You don't hear that. You don't hear that. It doesn't get crowds, does it? But this is what we ought to be preaching. This is what we need to get back to. And whether we get crowds or not, this is true Christianity that we need to present to people. But today, like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, many today think they are fine specimens of Christianity, yet Christ has no place in their lives. Just like these people that the Lord Jesus is addressing here. They call him Lord. They claim to be followers of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is showing them that it's in fact a sham, that they're not true followers. The first thing we'll look at is the call of a disciple. The call of a disciple. And so we find in this case, unlike the first one that we looked at last time, the first one, the scribe who came to Jesus, he approached him and said, Lord, I will follow thee. But in this case, in verse 59, Jesus said to another, follow me. So he speaks to him, he's calling him to follow him. Now, it's interesting when you look at Matthew's account in Matthew 8 and verse 21, it says, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And so he's described as a disciple. Some have even wondered if he's actually one of the 12. I don't think so. And really, it's no point trying to, with that conjecture. I don't think it was. I think he's one of these false disciples. But he's called a disciple in any case. What is the disciple? The word literally means a pupil and a learner. That's what a disciple is. And so it designates those who received Jesus as their teacher. So if you're a learner, if you're a pupil, that means you have a teacher, that you're an instructor that you're under. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're a learner of Jesus, he is your teacher, and you learn of him. And yet, not all apparent disciples were true Christians. Not all who are called disciples in the Bible are true disciples and were truly regenerate. And you find in John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of Jesus' disciples left him and departed. Shows they were not true disciples. But this is the call that Jesus gives to him. Follow me. Follow me. Now we just want to think for a moment about this idea of following. Following. And humans are by nature followers. We don't probably want to acknowledge that. We like to think, well, I'm independent. I don't follow people, or I don't follow sort of particular philosophies. But everyone does, whether they acknowledge it or not. The Bible likens us to sheep. Sheep are just followers. They follow the flock. If they see, you know, they don't go it their own way. They follow what the flock are doing. They follow the shepherd and so on. And people are like sheep. They follow the crowd. All people are following something. And here's just a few things that the Bible speaks of that people follow in this world. People follow their own hearts. In Proverbs 28, verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a what? A fool. A fool. But how many people in this world live by the philosophy, well, just follow your heart? I think the best thing to do, just follow your heart and it'll work out fine. Well, you're a fool if you do that. Why would you follow something that's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things? But people follow their own hearts, whatever comes into their minds, whatever they feel one day to the next. People follow their own way. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What do people follow today? Their own ways, their own imaginations and feelings and opinions. In Ephesians 2, it talks about what the lost follow. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What do people follow? They follow the course of this world, which is set by the devil. He's the god of this world. And so people just, they follow the course of the world. What's the world say? What's popular in the world today? And they follow it. And the following verse in Ephesians 2 verse 3, it continues, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Conversation, our manner of life. In what? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So walking according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What do I feel like doing? What does my flesh say to do? I'll just do it. And that's what every lost person, how they live. That's what they follow. All followers. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about false prophets among the people. He says, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Just someone who's a little bit eloquent and a little bit convincing in their preaching and teaching, and it's false. They deny the Lord. It's most often antinomian. You can live as you please. You don't have to be godly. And it says many shall follow their pernicious ways. And isn't that what we see today? False teachers on every side. And they're the ones that they're getting many, many followers. People following. We're all followers of something. And you know, if there is any evidence needed to demonstrate the innate tendency of man to follow, then social media would make the case beyond all doubt. You have these social media platforms like Instagram and Twitter. And if you're on Instagram or Twitter, you can have followers and you can be a follower of someone else. And I looked up the top Twitter people who have the most followers in the world, and you can just guess. It's not going to be some Christian who loves God and loves the Bible and speaks the truth, is it? Number one is Katy Perry. Katy Perry, godless pop singer, promotes sodomy and everything else. 109 million followers. 109 million. Second, Justin Bieber. 106 million. Barack Obama, godless, antichrist. 101 million people. Rihanna, Taylor Swift, Lady Gaga, Ellen DeGeneres, a sodomite, and it just goes on and on. And these have millions, tens, even hundreds of millions of followers. And this is what the world follows. People, they hang on their every word. They want to pattern their life after these people because people are followers. And this is what the world does. And yeah, this is why the Lord told the Israelites to wipe out all the inhabitants of Canaan. Says you can't have them dwelling there with you. Why? Because you're going to follow what they do. And that, of course, that's what happened. They didn't wipe them out, and they started worshipping their idols and so on. And because we follow those people that are around us. And so this is where Jesus comes along and says, follow me. Follow me. And he says, don't follow what you've been following, your flesh, the people of the idols of this world. You need to follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to receive him as Saviour and Lord. Not just Saviour, but Saviour and Lord. That he is our master, we are his slave. It means to forsake all else to follow him. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaking all for him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And you find the call of the disciples there, of the 12. This is exactly what they did. Remember when he came to Simon and Simon Peter and Andrew? This is in Matthew 4. They were casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. What did they do? They had to leave something behind. They had to forsake something to follow him. And that was their trade, their life. And that's what it means. It means to be willing to suffer all things for his sake. To suffer all things. Even to suffer the rejection of family and friends. To suffer physical pain and torture. And even suffer death for his sake. That's what it means to follow him, not just tagging along and hoping to get something. No, it's giving up things. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He said, I've suffered the loss of all things. And you might think, oh, that's awful. No, he says, I count them but dung. Anything that I've lost for the sake of Christ, they're nothing. In fact, they're worse than nothing. They're detestable compared to actually knowing and winning Christ. All right, and so that's what it means. And so Jesus says, come and follow me. Follow me. This man, he was a disciple, and he would have probably said that, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but Jesus, no, follow me. Follow me. And he's putting that discipleship, that following of Christ, to the test. So there's the call of the disciple. And secondly, the claim of postponement. And here's the response. Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Seems fair enough. It's a noble excuse, isn't it? But what it's doing is it's showing where his priorities lay. Now, what does it mean when he says, I want to go and bury my father? Does it mean his father's dead and he's got to go to the funeral? I don't believe that's the case. Because if his father was already dead, the Jews, they would bury their dead the same day. They didn't have a long thing like we have, with a week between. No, they're dead, they're in the ground, even before the body's nearly cold. And so if his father was dead, he would have been already at the burial, and he wouldn't have even been with the crowds with Jesus. It seems it's more likely that his father was still alive and the son desired to remain with his father until his death, and only then would he follow Christ. The burial of his father might have been years away. He says, no, I'm going to, once my father's dead and buried, then I'll follow you. And so his response was less about wishing to bury his father and more about him not wishing to follow Jesus. This is what we learn from his response. He's giving the Lord Jesus an excuse for not answering his call. He wanted to put off following the Lord until a time came that suited him. The statement's been made, the want of leisure is the want of inclination, and want meaning lack. So the lack of leisure or time, or it's more the lack of inclination. I'm not really inclined to do it, but we don't say that. Or we might say, well, I just don't have time to do this or that. You know, what we usually mean is I don't have the will to do it. We do have time. We have time for things that are important, but it's actually the lack of the will. And this is what we're seeing in this man. This is what we see in so many who profess to be Christians. Yes, there is a great danger in procrastination. I will do it, but I'll do it later. There's some things I have to do first, but I fully intend to do it. Procrastination. What a deadly, deadly thing it is. Early in the 20th century, there was someone came up with the idea of hanging up in the office signs that simply said, "Do it now." And the president of a large business bought a number of these supposed cures against procrastination and hung them up in front of all his employees. Just do it now, all around the office and everything. After a few days, he was startled at the results. The treasurer of the company had skipped out with $50,000. The head bookkeeper had eloped with the boss's secretary. Three salesmen had asked for raises, and the boy in the mailroom had gone out west to become a movie producer. Just do it now. But do what now? And so when it comes to following the Lord, it's we need to do it now. The time to hear and obey the Lord is today. Hebrews 3 verses 7 to 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Today, it's not tomorrow. The commands of the Lord to us are for the present. They're not for tomorrow or next week. There's no even guarantee that there will be a tomorrow or next week. They're for today. And so we have this idea, as the selfish beings that we are, that God should fit his plans into our schedule, whereas we should be fitting our lives around his schedule for us. You can buy these novelty gifts. It's like a round disc made of wood or plastic or something, and it has the letters T-U-I-T on it. T-U-I-T, and you give it to someone, and they say, "What's this?" And you say, "Well, it's a round to it." And you see, you've always been talking about doing something when you get a round to it. Well, now you've got a round to it, you could get busy and start doing those things. But how often we say, "Well, I'll do it when I get a round to it." A round to it. Procrastination. And many are like Felix. They think they can wait for a convenient season. That's what, Felix was under conviction. Paul had been reasoning of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled. I mean, he is feeling the conviction here of the Holy Spirit and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." As far as we know, that season, that convenient season never came. It's never convenient. And it's for this man here in Luke chapter 9, it's not convenient. It wasn't convenient until his father was dead and buried. Then it would be convenient. Well, it just never is convenient to follow the Lord. The flesh, the world, the devil will always find something to put in our way. And delay ought not be an option. As we tell the children, delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And we just don't know when God gives that call to us, whether it's a call to salvation or to service, and we reject that call, even to say, "I'll do it later," God may close that door. That door may close and that season may never come again. There's a story of a bright young boy. He heard and was deeply impressed by the text, "My son, give me thine heart." Satan whispered, "Time enough yet," and he put it off. 10 years later, a brilliant college student heard the same text under circumstances which seemed to make that the time of his salvation. Again, the tempter whispered successfully, "Time enough yet." 20 years later, a statesman listened to the same text from the lips of an aged preacher and felt it was a message for him. This time the tempter said, "Visit foreign countries before you decide." A traveller in Paris was stricken with cholera, but his greatest suffering was agony of soul because he was not prepared to die. His last words were, "Too late." And the boy, the college student, the statesman, the traveller were all the one and the same. Time enough yet, one of the devil's greatest lies. And the fact is there will always be some obstacle to following Christ. It's just this one thing. Once I get this out of the way and I get this done, then I'll be free to serve the Lord and to submit myself to him. But you know there's going to be something after that. There'll always be something else. The devil will make sure of that. Great danger in procrastination. And anything that comes before our love and duty to Christ is an idol. Exodus 20 verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before him. But there are so many gods that come before the true God. For the rich young ruler, it was his money, his wealth. That was his God. That was his idol. For this man that we're looking at today, it was his father. That was the idol that he put before God. Even as decent and as honourable as what he wanted to do in bearing his father, that those filial duties he wanted to engage himself in, when it came before his duty to the Lord, that became an idol. And a lot of people don't realise it, but even family can become an idol. It can become an idol. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 35 to 37, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against a mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he even spake of hating father or mother. That means loving less than the Lord. And we need to be careful that we have no idols, even the family. You know, a lot of conservative people have turned the family into an idol, as if the family is the most important thing in the world. So you have the family first party. And that sounds really good. We love families, but family first? Well, hang on, isn't Jesus first? What about the Jesus first party? Family first. Focus on the family. What about focus on Jesus first? And all these things. And you see how this family, and these are conservative people, and they've got, but they put family above all else, even to exclude Christ. And many of these people have pushed out the Lord and pushed out the true service of Christ for the family. And many professing Christians have used family as an excuse for not serving God or being faithful to the church and so on. Well, you know, it's the family, they're very important and so on. But Christ is more important. And, you know, the best way we can love our families is to put God and Christ above all else. And then our love for family will be in its proper place. And you notice in the words of this man, in his answer, he said, Lord, suffer me first. Me, Lord, Jesus is Lord, and then me first. What a contradiction. If Jesus is truly Lord, then me is not first. He is first. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That reference to Christ as Lord by this man was really empty. Jesus said, follow me, and he's saying, he's calling him Lord and wanting to follow other things. Why call him Lord at all? Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or anything else. You can't have two masters. One has to take preeminence, and for the Christian, it has to be God. There's that claim of postponement, just a little delay, and then I'll follow you. And then we'll look thirdly at the Christian's priority. This is Jesus' response to this excuse. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. This reference to the dead burying their dead, it's a paradox. How can the dead bury their dead? Well, he's talking about two states of death. What he's saying is, let the spiritually dead bury the corporal dead or the physical dead. Two different types of death. And so he's saying, those who are spiritually dead, the lost, those who are not part of my kingdom, let them bury the dead. They can take care of those things. And so it's a reminder that unbelievers are dead. They are indeed dead. In Ephesians 2 verse 1 it says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Every person enters this world in a spiritually dead state. And they can only have spiritual life by being born again, by being quickened through repentance and faith, being regenerated. And so he says, the lost people of this world, they're dead. Let them bury their dead. They are dead in the sense that they are cut off and insensible to the things of the kingdom of light. This is what death is. It's ultimately a separation. The spiritually dead, they're separated and cut off from God, and they have no sense of these things. They have no spiritual awareness of the spiritual things. And so the point is, the world can deal with the affairs of this present life. There are many right and worthy causes that ought to be pursued, many good things, many helpful things to the people of this world. But the greatest cause is the kingdom of God, and this is the Christian's first priority. That's the first priority. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that there are things that the lost world can do that we don't need to be encumbered with. We can just leave them to take care of that, because there's a focus that we need to keep our eyes on. You know, there's humanitarian organisations. You have the World Vision and Red Cross, and you have the Salvation Army. They're just worldly organisations. They're nothing Christian about them. And they help people, you know, people who are struggling. They provide food and clothing and shelter and so on. But they don't need a Christian's money. They don't need our volunteer efforts and so on to be devoted to their causes, because the world can take care of that, and they do. The world is quite happy to give donations to these charities and so on. They can give their money to these things. Just all sorts of things, helping people in third world countries and so on. But there's some things that the world won't lend its support to. The things of God, the fulfilling of the Great Commission. They're not going to pay to send tracts to the towns in the different parts of Australia. They're not going to support those things. They're not going to give money to support missionaries. And now, there's nothing wrong with helping people and feeding people and clothing people and helping their physical needs. But those things ought to be a means to an end. And the end being to get the gospel message to them so that they can be saved from hell. Otherwise, all we're doing is sending people to hell with full bellies. Well, we fed that person, they didn't starve to death. They're still going to die and go to hell if we don't get the gospel to them. And so let the dead bury their dead. Think of what our priorities are. There's another organisation called Baptist World Aid, and they're simply a humanitarian organisation. They go out to third world countries. They help people in poverty and teach them things and get them back on their feet and so on. But they don't preach the gospel. And the really sad thing is that churches and Christians give money to Baptist World Aid not to preach the gospel, just to help poor people. And their motto or slogan is, "Be love, end poverty." End poverty. That's what their chief goal is, to end poverty. Well, didn't Jesus say, "You have the poor with you always"? You're going to have poor people always with you. You're not going to end poverty. And that's not the Christian's job, to end poverty. It's to preach the gospel. And I believe if Jesus could say something to an organisation like that, he would say, "Let the dead bury their dead. But go and preach the gospel. Preach the kingdom of God." And so I would encourage every Christian to take their money out of those humanitarian organisations and put that money into missionary work, into the church, and into getting the gospel into the homes and into the lives of people who need to hear it. Let the dead bury their dead. We have a great commission, and we need to get our priorities right. And so he says, let the dead bury their dead. But he doesn't just say that. He says, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Go and preach. The dead of this world, they can do many things, many good things, but they can't do this. And this is the same as the great commission that Christ gave to the church, Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So what he said to this man is what Jesus says to us. It's the commission he gave before he ascended to heaven, to go and preach the gospel. And when we're thinking about what we can do to help people, even poor people who don't have much, the greatest thing we can do, in fact, there's no greater act of love we can perform to our fellow man than to preach to them the good news of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through Jesus Christ. What better thing can we do for them? And so, you know, I think of what Paul's commission was as he related it in Acts 26:18. Think of, this is what we can do for people, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. We have the ability to bring that to people, to open people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And we want to mess around with just the things that the world can do. And to add to that, the urgency of this, there's a shortage of labourers in this great work. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. There's a great harvest of souls out there, but who are the labourers? And where are the labourers? And the people who should be labouring are off doing other things. They're not in the harvest. They're doing things that the world could be doing. Let the dead bury their dead. And so I ought to ask myself, and we ought to ask ourselves, if I'm a disciple, if I'm a follower, if I'm a labourer, then why am I, as a disciple of Christ, devoting my time and energy to anything else but the preaching of the gospel? Why don't I just let the dead bury their dead? And so it's a lesson on priorities. Where's our priority? We read before in Haggai chapter 1, and it was God rebuking the Jews who had come back from Babylon to a Jerusalem that was basically rubble. And so they set about rebuilding things. And they set about rebuilding their own houses. Meanwhile, the house of God was still rubble. And so God raised up a prophet, Haggai, to rebuke the people, to consider their ways and to realize why that they weren't prospering, why they were sowing but they weren't reaping, why they were earning wages but it was like they're putting their money into bags with holes. And it's because God said, I've been blowing upon it. He says, there, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. They're doing, well, we've got our thing. Once we get our house sorted out, then we'll worry about God's house. He says, you've got it all wrong. He said, you get my house sorted out, then everything will be work out. You'll have your things will make you prosper. You'll have what you need. But they said, no, we need to look out for ourselves first. And so often we do that today. We put our things before the things of God, thinking that somehow we need to do that. Many Christians and churches have lost sight of what their first priority ought to be. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What you'll eat and what you wear and all those things. He'll look after all those things if you just seek him first. Do we trust him to do that? Let me ask you, what Christian duty have you been putting off till a convenient season? Perhaps it's your duty to repent and believe. Perhaps you think Sunday after Sunday, well, you know, I do need to seek the Lord for salvation. I'll seriously do it soon. Yet tomorrow will be too late. You need to do it today. You need to find a place, even this afternoon, a quiet place where you can get alone with God and just get on your knees and cry out to him to give you mercy, to show you, give you a true sight and sense of your sins and give you a knowledge of Christ. Don't put it off a day longer. Maybe you have a duty to pray and you've been neglecting that. Maybe a duty to study the scripture more or to make that phone call, to write that letter, to visit that person the Lord has laid on your heart. And you've just been putting it off. Do it today. If God put something upon your heart, don't put it off. You need to do it today. And the true disciple of Jesus Christ does not partly follow the things of Christ, but he gives himself wholly to them. That was Paul's counsel to Timothy. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. 100%. And God's not interested in a 50% or even a 99% disciple. He wants 100%. That's what true discipleship is. And I'll close with this quote from William Barclay. Jesus did not say, "Discuss me." He said, "Follow me." We do not make terms with Christ. We surrender to Christ. We do not compromise with Christ. We submit to Christ. Christianity does not mean being interested in Jesus Christ. It means taking the same oath as princes take to the king or queen in a coronation ceremony. The Christian is the one who has a sworn loyalty and who keeps loyalty to Christ the King.